today on Grace to You.
It was the churches of Macedonia who, when they did give, demonstrated their great love out of deep poverty. All the things that make me content, God has deposited in my life. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live in that house.
What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
Well, I asked myself the question, how can I express my gratitude? How can I say thanks to you? And so, as always, I start to think about my mentor. My mentor is the Apostle Paul. I think you know that. And I asked the question of the Apostle Paul, how did he express his gratitude? And I was drawn immediately to this passage in Philippians 4:10. And obviously, I don't want to dig everything in here that's possible, but I think it's a good general text to look into the heart of a grateful man. Verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. That's a thankful heart. That now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full, have an abundance, I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The operative word that I want you to notice here in this text is in verse 11. It is the word content. 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 I've learned to be content. Contentment is a rich word. It means to be satisfied. It means to have enough. It means to want nothing more. For example, in Luke 3:14, be content with your wages. Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. And in verse 8, having food and clothing, let us be content. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way, chapter 13, verse 5, be content with what you have. For he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Contentment is a spiritual virtue. Contentment is something that should be true of every child of God and certainly is of the spiritual Christian. Another way to understand contentment is to see it as that which is the attitude of a fully satisfied person. As Paul concludes his letter to the Philippians, he concludes with a desire to express himself from the heart about how much He loves them. He starts chapter 4 by saying, My beloved brethren, whom I long... It says, you see, in italics, to see, but really it is for whom I long. I understand that. My joy and crown. That's how He identifies them. There's a lot of empathy, sympathy, compassion, affection in that introduction to chapter 4. They are beloved to Him. He longs to be with them. They are His source of joy. They are His reward. And as He closes the letter, He wants to express His gratitude, and He does it by identifying for them the fact that He is totally satisfied. Totally content. I identify with that. When I think about Grace Church and think about all that the Lord has brought to my life and to Patricia's life and to the life of our family for all these many, many years, the word that always comes to my mind is content. I ask for nothing more, desire nothing more. There is no lack of satisfaction. Back to verse 12 for a moment. He says something that's quite interesting in the context down toward the end of verse 12. He says, I've learned the secret. I've learned the secret. There's a secret to being content. This verb actually means in the Greek to be initiated. And it's perhaps good to do a little study on this word. It was used of initiation into the mystery religions. Mueo is the verb. When people were introduced into the mystery religions, which were a plethora of satanic kinds of cults, their initiation was supposedly some introduction into the secrets. Well, Paul is saying, I've been initiated. I've been initiated into the secrets of contentment. I've had my initiation. For all of those cults and all those false religions, all those mystery religions, there were rites of initiation. Vestiges of that exist today with the Masons and other forms of social relationship that are connected to ancient religion. Paul says, I have been initiated into the religion of contentment. He talks about, verse 7, the peace of God surpassing all comprehension, guarding your hearts and your minds in Christ. In verse 9, he talks about the God of peace being with him. In verse 6, he says he's anxious for nothing. This is a man who is content. This is a man who knows peace. This is a man who has been initiated into contentment. Satisfied. Lacking nothing. Now, let's look with Paul for a minute, a little deeper into this. What were the components of contentment? Now, I'll just give you a few things to think about. First of all, confidence in God's providence. Confidence in God's providence. Verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. For 10 years, the Philippian church had been unable to send support to Paul. 10 years. They loved him. He loved them. For 10 years, they couldn't send him anything. It was 10 years since God brought Paul to Philippi to start a church. You remember that, don't you? Acts 16, he came to Philippi, preached the gospel, got thrown in jail. He was delivered out of jail in an earthquake. The jailer and his family were converted. The church was planted. But for 10 years since that time, they had not supported him. But in verse 10, he says, you lacked kairos, translated opportunity. You lacked the season. There was no way that it could be done. Perhaps partly Paul's inaccessibility to them. Perhaps their own poverty, which was great. Remember now, Philippi is in Macedonia, and if you remember 2 Corinthians, it was the churches of Macedonia who, when they did give, demonstrated their great love out of deep poverty. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, because finally, when you had opportunity, Epaphroditus arrives in Rome with the gifts from the Philippians. Now at last, you've revived your concern for me. He doesn't blame them. He says, you were concerned before. And they were. When at the 10 years ago he had left, they had given him something to send him on his way. But in the intervening time, they had not been able to do that. This demonstrates, I think, the apostle's patient confidence in God's sovereign provision. He was so sure that God, in due time, would order the circumstances so that his needs would be met. All through those 10 years, somebody else met his need. And when it came to this particular juncture in his life, when he was in jail in Rome, and there was not another to meet his need, the providence of God ordered the Philippians to find the resources exactly on schedule and to have them delivered to the beloved apostle. There's no panic in his life. There's no manipulation in his life, because he has confidence in the providential control of God, that God orders all the circumstances, all the contingencies, all the diverse factors of life to produce his perfect will. He's always done it. You go to the Old Testament, you see it in the story of Joseph, you see it in the story of Esther, you see it in the story of Ruth, many, many other places. Paul patiently lived his life confident that his needs would be met because of the divine providence of God. It takes the panic out of life. He was content because he knew his God was in total control of everything. Fully confident that God would order all the events, all the contingencies to meet his needs. Secondly, he was content because not only he trusted in the providence of God, but he was satisfied with little. Verse 11, not that I speak from want, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Paul is essentially saying, I don't want anything. I understand that. I understand that. I have way more than I need. Way more. All the things that make me content, God has deposited in my life. And I will tell you very simply, they all relate to people. To have the gift of God in my wife Patricia, in my children, in my grandchildren, in people I work with, my friends, my church, this is my contentment. To have the opportunity to proclaim the Word of God, to preach and teach the Scripture, to see the fruit of the Spirit manifest in the people in whom the Word does its powerful work is enough. I know that the Lord says, if you seek the kingdom, everything else will be added to you. Take no thought for what you eat or drink and all these kinds of things. It's up to the Lord to give whatever He wants to give at that point. Those things have nothing to do with spiritual contentment. And if you're looking for spiritual contentment in those areas, you're never going to find it there. Paul is in a far more deprived situation than I've ever been in. And he says, I don't have any needs. I'm not speaking from want. I want nothing. That's another way to say that. I'm not asking for anything. I've learned through the crucible of trials and difficult circumstances and experience, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. He's content with little. He finds his satisfaction and his fulfillment in the right things. There's a third element that comes into the fabric of contentment. It's parallel to the one that I just gave you. He the contented person is independent from circumstances. That's what he says essentially in the verse I just read. In whatever circumstances I am, then he sort of spells it out. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled, going hungry, having abundant, suffering need. Which is another way of saying it, whether I have a lot or a little, it really is immaterial. In every circumstance, and then he spins that out to mean extreme deprivation, extreme abundance, they don't really matter. Whether it's humble means, referring to the needs of daily life, just basic food, clothing, a place to rest, or whether it's prosperity, meaning overflowing, abounding, having far more of these material things than are necessary. In any circumstance, he says, again, back to the initiation idea, I have been initiated into contentment. There's some interesting words that he uses here. He says, I have learned the secret of being filled. Being filled. Verb, kortazo, which was used of feeding and fattening up animals. Of having an abundance, perisuo, used again, meaning satisfied in fullest measure. On the other hand, suffering need, going hungry. And you can do the study yourself. 2 Corinthians, where Paul lists all the deprivations, all of the things that were so difficult for him. And the rest of his ministry and the epistles that he writes, he does talk from time to time about his abundance. Well, enough said about that for the sake of time. If you're going to enjoy contentment, you start with being confident in God's providence. That is, you don't have to panic whatever condition you're in, because God is going to move the circumstances of life to meet your needs. Secondly, to be satisfied with little and have no wants beyond what is necessary. And thirdly, to live independent of circumstances. A fourth element of contentment is to understand the promise of divine power. Verse 13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Isaiah 40:31 says, to him who has no might, he increases strength. I love that passage, as you know, 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul in verses 7 to 10 talks about the thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan sent to buffet him, and how tortured he was. He implores the Lord three times to remove it. And the Lord says to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Power is perfected in weakness. The truly powerful Christian is the one who has come to the end of all human resources. And then the power of God is released. Most gladly, therefore, I'll rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Paul wanted to come across as weak, and he did. People said he was weak and unimpressive. That was okay with him, because there was then no human explanation for his life. When you are initiated into the realm of contentment, it is because you are confident in divine providence, satisfied with little, live independent of circumstances, and put complete confidence in divine power. There are just two more things that I would suggest to you, and we could get a little bogged down, so I'll just give you an overview real quick. Contentment is also related to being preoccupied with the well-being of others. Preoccupied with the well-being of others. No one is more uninteresting than somebody who is consumed with himself. True? Really, I don't care to spend 2 minutes with people like that. And no one is more welcoming and inviting and enjoyable than someone who is consumed with the needs of others. Those are the kind of people you want to be with. I love this in Paul. Verse 14, he says this, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. I'm so glad you did that. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Now get the picture. 10 years ago, he leaves Philippi. He says here, hey, In the midst of my affliction, my tribulation, Philippus, you've done well. You, when I departed from Macedonia, were the only church that gave me any kind of help. He left Philippi, went on to Thessalonica, and he was not there very long. It was there a very brief time, only a matter of weeks. And they trailed after him. And it says, even in Thessalonica, where he went after he left Philippi, you sent a gift more than once. They were really taking care of him. They sent him away with gifts. And for the few weeks, or perhaps at the most just a few months that he was in Thessalonica, they followed up and sent him more gifts. They are the brothers, I think, from Macedonia who supplied my need, as he describes it in 2 Corinthians 11, 8 and 9, and did it out of their deep poverty. You are the only church that did it. And then for 10 years, I didn't hear from you. But that was because God was using others and you had no opportunity. And then verse 17 explains why he's so grateful for their gift. Not that I seek the gift itself. It isn't that. But I seek for the profit which increases to your account. So unselfish. He was unlike a lot of evangelists today who want your money for themselves. If it impoverishes you, if it's destructive to you, they could care less. They'll send you their little miracle bottle of water, their little miracle cloth. They'll take every dime out of your pocket. They'll leave you destitute. Happily march to the bank to deposit what you gave. Paul says, I don't seek the gift. I seek the profit which increases to your account. This is a kind of a simple concept. Karpon, the fruit, the benefit, the profit that goes into your spiritual account. What's he talking about? Treasure in heaven. He says that what makes me so content is that when you give, you're rewarded in heaven. You lay up treasure in heaven. I don't want you to give because I need it. I want you to give because you'll be rewarded. When I look and see the giving of people in this church, my joy is not, oh, great, you know, all the programs that we're trying to invent, you know, we're going to be able to do those. I'm grateful for the support, obviously for the work that goes on, but I'm most grateful for the benefit that accrues to your spiritual account. So sparingly, reap sparingly. So bountifully, reap bountifully. Luke 6:38, given it shall be given unto you, pressed down, shaken together, running over. Nothing makes the heart of the pastor more glad than to know that his people give sacrificially so that they will be blessed abundantly. This is the evidence of a truly spiritual man. He is concerned only with the spiritual reward of those he loves. He says it, I have received everything in full. I have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. And then he uses sacrificial language from the Old Testament, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. He says, look, I received the gift. I already have everything that I need. I'm already full. I'm already the recipient of an abundance. But what you have sent is before God a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to Him. And for that, you will be blessed. And here's how. Verse 19. And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Paul had more than enough. I have more than enough. Way more than enough. Every time another gift comes, I thank the Lord for the generosity of the giver, because I know that generosity is an expression of love that is treasure laid up in heaven. Well, I will tell you, as God has initiated me, inaugurated me, brought me into the secret of contentment, and of course, I am most content when I am here in this place with you. I am content with the wife God has given me, completely content, fully satisfied with the family He has given me, but particularly that He has placed us all together in this remarkable ministry. And together for all these 40 years, the Lord has supplied our needs to His glory. And we can all say, can't we, in verse 20, to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. You know, it was Jeremiah who said, the Lord's mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I've lived that throughout the years of my life, from the time that I was born into the family of a pastor who loved the Lord, father and mother who raised me in the nurture and admonition of the things of Christ, right on through my training at the hands of mentors who loved the Scripture, loved me, taught me how important the Bible was and how to interpret it, all the way into the church where I've pastored for over 40 years. My life is just one long reason to say thank you. And you're part of that as well. For all of you who are listeners or viewers of Grace to You, who are part of our Grace to You family, I need to say thank you to you for making this ministry viable, for sustaining this ministry, for bringing me the joy and the satisfaction that comes because you care and you listen and you learn and you grow. I know you watch and you listen because you love the truth, written and incarnate. And that brings great joy and thanks to my heart.
Next time on Grace to You.
Being a slave of Christ may be the best way to define a Christian. He adopts us into His family, calls us joint heirs with Christ, takes us to heaven, where we rule and reign from His own throne, and pours out all the lavish riches in His possession forever and ever and ever for our own unmitigated joy and His own glory. Who wouldn't want to be a slave under that master?